I'd ask you to please turn with me to the letter of Paul to the Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 13, and that is page 1352. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. He, that is God the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, or in the AV it is his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And the subject before us this morning is none other than King Jesus. King Jesus. Just for the benefit of every one of us here this morning, we have commenced a series on the letter of Paul to the Colossians, and we noticed how Paul commenced this letter in a very encouraging and gracious manner. Paul sets the standard for Christian greetings, how we should open Christian greetings to one another. He speaks here of Christian tact in our communication, in the way in which we begin our communications to one another. The news Paul receives regarding the faith and hope and love of the church members encourages him to pray for ongoing grace, for ongoing growth, for ongoing strength. We see here the link between salvation and sanctification. And in the letters of Paul, you'll notice those three main pillars of the Christian life: faith, hope, and love. They are the three essentials we need, dear friends, in our Christian life. And here, like in his gracious Christian communication, we learn another lesson from the Apostle Paul, that a church is a work in progress. It never reaches the point where it can say we have made it. Paul is a teacher of improvement. Paul is a teacher of growth. Paul is a teacher of looking forward to heaven, of pressing on, looking unto Jesus. Paul is a teacher of Christian commitment. And there will always, Paul teaches us, be room for improvement. And the more we improve, the more we appreciate Christ Jesus. So the Christian life is an exercise unto godliness, which has the fruit of a developing peace and joy in believing. There's always a benefit to spiritual growth. There's always a benefit to being this exercise of growing. God is a debtor to no man, and he will undoubtedly bless those that exercise themselves unto godliness. So Paul is praying for the growth and maturing of the church at Colossae. And he prays, we saw last week, for certain characteristics, specific characteristics that will help and guide this church to increase. And they're applicable to us in our own lives, in this church. Paul prays for the church that they will be filled with the knowledge of God, a knowledge that is applied in wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul prays that they will walk worthy, that they will understand that they are walking to please the Lord. They're not walking to please man. That's not what it's all about. They're walking to please the Lord. And if someone doesn't understand perhaps the particular position you're taking and the particular stand you need to take and the particular decision you have felt led to take of the Lord, that's not the issue. The issue is, have you taken that decision to please the Lord? And that's the main thing. Walk worthy. Be fruitful. Fruitful in good works, Paul is praying. Be increasing in the knowledge of God. Be strengthened by God's gracious power unto patience and long-suffering and joy, giving thanks to the Father for your glorious inheritance. So that has brought us up now to this next part of the letter, wherein the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, focuses on King Jesus, the Son of God. He delights to take to record the wonderful works of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul is focusing in this part of his letter on two particular aspects of Christ, the work of Christ: creation and redemption. creation and redemption. And Paul's writing here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as a pattern of perfect harmony between Christ as the Creator and Christ as our Redeemer. So if you just go with me now through this passage we read together, if you look at verse 15, we have Christ over creation. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now if you turn to verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And then we have in verse 16, creation again. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. And then if you turn to verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So you see here, the Apostle Paul is magnifying, exalting Christ as Creator, and he's exalting Christ as Redeemer, and he's using very similar terminology to link our minds to see that Christ is both Creator and Redeemer. And then I want us to notice the wording also. You will see it here in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, creation in redemption. And he is the head of the body, the church, in redemption. And then in creation, verse 15 again, the firstborn over all creation. And then in verse 18, the firstborn from the dead. That is speaking of the resurrection. So creation, the firstborn. Redemption, the firstborn. And then for in him, in verse 16, for by him all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. And then in verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And finally, in verse 16, all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth. And then in verse 20, speaking of salvation, to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So you see, friends, the link the Apostle Paul is taking here. He's linking creation and redemption. He's linking it in the wording, and he's moving us in our minds to worship the Lord Jesus Christ as both Creator and Redeemer. His purpose is to magnify Christ in the minds of the Lord's people. And this is a response to the heretics, because the heretics were attempting to dumb down the wonder of Christ and the all-sufficiency of Christ in the minds of these new converts here. Those who were teaching that Christ here is not totally adequate to ensure your salvation. And this is a response. Oh, Christ is more than adequate. He's your Creator. He's your Redeemer. You don't need to go to anyone else. God the Father has so ordained that salvation and creation are conveyed through his Son, Jesus Christ. So these verses we're going to consider this morning are something like walking along a picture gallery. You know, there are some galleries that are so designed, they're like a hallway. And you walk along the wall and you admire this particular artist's pictures. And you have a developing appreciation of the works of art. As you look at the first picture, then you see the connection with the other picture and the other picture. And you look, and as you walk along this gallery, looking at these various pictures, your admiration for the skill and the talent of the artist and what he's conveying, what she may be conveying, it is a developing appreciation. And so this morning, we are walking through an inspired gallery of truth, which reveals to us the wonder of Jesus Christ. First of all, then, we are reminded that Jesus has a kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of his love, King Jesus. Oh, well, if it's a kingdom, there must be a king. And so we're looking here, first of all, as King Jesus, because this is the terminology being used by Paul. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now, in the Authorized Version, this expression, the Son of his love, is expressed as dear son. And it's an unusual time when this is used and translated in this way in the scriptures, but it reminds us of how dear the Lord Jesus Christ is to God the Father. His dear son is the one who has been given to this world to be the Savior. The son of his love, his dear son. Note the affection then of the Father to the Son here. Eternally dear to the Father, the Son of his love, his dear Son. And Paul is writing here after Calvary, after the Father had poured out his divine wrath upon his Son on Calvary's cross. And now his Son has ascended again, has returned to glory from Calvary, and he is at the right hand of God the Father in glory, as the God-man Christ Jesus. And as the Father looks upon his Son, he is now the God-man Christ Jesus. He sees his glorified body with all the evidences of Calvary, and he's still his dear Son. He's still the Son of his love. He is the God-man Christ Jesus. Well, a saved person whose trust in the Lord Jesus has been delivered, translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, the Son of his love, and conveyed us. The original speaks of translated or transferred into the kingdom of his Son. This means you have been transplanted from Satan's kingdom into God's kingdom. You have been transplanted from the domain of darkness that you dwelt in into the domain of light. This is true deliverance. You are now at liberty in your life to grow in the soil of God's word, forever increasing in Christ. This is your privilege. God has delivered you from darkness into light. He's conveyed you from the dominion of Satan into the dominion of Christ, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And now you are in the kingdom, adopted into the family of God. You are at liberty. You have the freedom to grow in the soil of God's word forever. You have been delivered from the power of darkness. Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus I come. Jesus I come, the hymn writer said. The power of darkness, that entrapping power that you were in, that blocking power that you had, that harmful power, that destroying power that was harming your life, God has delivered you through his Son into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son of his love. We are to give thanks to God for our deliverance from darkness to light. And I want to remind you this morning how important it is for us to have in our mindset the picture, the truth of darkness and light. Darkness and light. Because that will help you to develop a true hatred for sin and a love to God. We always connect sin with the darkness and love with the light in Christ Jesus. Satan is the master of the twilight zone. And this is the most dangerous time for us to drive in, between the light. And Satan presents darkness as light, and light as darkness. And the result is a twilight zone. Sin becomes reasonable, and not that bad. And truth becomes lukewarm in our life, irrelevant to every aspect of our life. And that is what Satan is trying to do to the churches, to bring them into the twilight zone. And so sin is not as bad as it really the Bible says it is. It's not really the darkness. And truth is not absolutely essential. We can each have our own truth. And so we have a twilight zone. And in a twilight zone, we're utterly ineffective as the Lord's people. We're only effective as the Lord's people as we understand the difference between the darkness and the light and the importance of light in Christ Jesus. God teaches us as it is. Satan and sin is darkness. Christ and truth is the light. There's no blurring of the edges. There's no twilight zone. We are of the day or we are of the night. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, says, "You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness." Then he says, Peter has the same theme. He says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, his own special people, who has called you that you may proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." But then, secondly, as we move along this picture gallery, we come to the next picture of truth, and that is the Savior in verse 14, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Now, redemption here means that the Lord's people are a purchased people. Christ has purchased you. He's paid a price. You receive it freely, but it hasn't come freely. It's cost Christ. It's cost Christ his life. It's cost Christ his death. You have been purchased through the blood. That means the life and the death of Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes people are struggling in this day and age because the Bible often mentions, in terms of the gospel, the term blood. And some people are tending to recall from that. And I was having a chat some while ago with a person, a minister, and he said to me, "You know what, Chris, we shouldn't be mentioning about the blood, because in this culture, in this day and age, people just don't relate to that. They can't." Well, to help you in this, if you think of the blood as death, it's the life blood of Christ which has been given in death. So as we think of the blood, it means, it points us to the death of Christ, the life but the death of Christ, the shedding of blood. That means that Christ has died. He's lived and he's died. And in so doing, he's redeemed us from hell, from the condemnation of the law, from guilt, the damning power of sin and the curse. We have been cleansed, we have been delivered, we've been redeemed, we've been purchased through the blood of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we must continue to use this in our terminology, because it's biblical terminology, but we need to understand what we mean by this. When we read and hear of these words, we need to go straight to Calvary and have in our mind the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Oh, by his sufferings on the cross at Calvary, wherein Christ endured the wrath of God on our behalf, we have the forgiveness of our sins, all our sins. And God deals with our sins in Jesus Christ, removes them. He determines to remember them no more through the suffering and the death, the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Well, God deals with our sins and removes them, and he determines not to remember them anymore. Now, one of the dangers that we as fallen people, even as Christians, fail in this area is we do not forget either our sins or the sins of others. I know a particular situation where a man who had a nervous breakdown, and in his nervous breakdown he shared with an elder some very private things that had really he struggled with in his life, and the Lord had delivered him in a remarkable way at that time, and yet he would always struggle with these issues in his life. It would be a temptation. And that particular elder was privy to the information. Then from time to time, when it suited him, would then remind the person of this in a way of enslaving this person, by reminding this person from time to time of these particular issues that he had been told. And it would like held him in a grip. Well, there will be things that we're told. Those close friends will perhaps tell you of things, and you must never keep reminding people of those things. Then when there's a disagreement, perhaps, they will say, well, back at such and time of time, you did this. And that it becomes a weapon. Now, that is not of the Spirit of Christ. Failures are held against us by another as a type of weapon. But God's forgiveness is not like that. God doesn't say, well, I've forgiven you, but I just want you to remember that every so often I'm going to remind you of that particular situation and hold it against you. That is not what God is like. We are like that, but God's not like that. With God, our sin is removed and it's eternally forgiven and forgotten. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. My kindness shall not depart from you. He says in Jeremiah chapter 31, God says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. No more. And dear brother and sister in Christ, whatever that issue is in your life, you go back to, and Satan will keep reminding you of it. Oh, Satan's the great reminder, but not God. God says, your sin I will remember no more. It's dealt with. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Oh, the wonder of redemption, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the Son of his love, the forgiveness of sins. Always remember that, friends. God's forgiveness is an eternal forgiveness. And God doesn't forgive like we forgive. We forgive, but we often have a little rider to it. But that's not the way God forgives. God says, your sin I will remember no more. And that's the only way we can have real peace and real reconciliation. The image of the invisible God. This is the next picture. This is the third picture in the gallery. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, this does not mean that Christ is not God, for he is of the same essence as God the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is the second person in the triune Godhead. It means here that Christ is the revelation of God as the God-man Christ Jesus. He said to Philip when he was here upon earth, he who has seen me has seen the Father. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we read in the letter to the Hebrews, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the brightness of God's glory. He is the express image of his person. By him we know God the Father. By him we come to God the Father. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Lord Jesus said to Philip, "Have I been so long with you, Philip, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Well, the firstborn, as the Son of God, he eternally proceeds from God the Father. Before Adam was created, God the Son existed eternally. He is the firstborn in his role as Son of God, existing before creation. He's over the angels. He's the firstborn over all creation. He is the Lord over all creation. He is the Lord of creation. So this brings us to the fourth picture in the gallery. In verse 16, we have Christ here as the Creator. "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." See here how Paul has magnified the Lord Jesus as King, as Savior, and now as Creator. Now, it's very timely in a way. This week, as you know, Professor Stephen Hawking has passed away to meet his Maker, to meet his Creator, King Jesus. Now, this man undoubtedly had a brilliant mind, and his understanding of aspects of science was immense. His perseverance to continue his research with motor neurone disease was impressive. Hawking acknowledged the wonders of the universe, but at the same time, he was a confessed atheist. But now he has met his Maker. He realizes now, eternally, that there is a God. Now, years ago, Time magazine records that years ago, Stephen Hawking invoked the name of God in his seminal book, A Brief History of Time. He wrote at that time that if physicists could find a theory of everything, that is, a cohesive explanation for how the universe works, they would glimpse the mind of God. But later, in interviews and writings, such as in 2010, his book, The Grand Design, which he co-wrote, Hawking clarified that he wasn't referring to a creator in the traditional sense. Spontaneous creation, he said, is the reason there is something rather than nothing. Why the universe exists, why we exist. He wrote in The Grand Design, "It is not necessary to invoke God to light the blue touch paper and set the universe going." And this he went on to say, "Before we understand science, it is natural to believe that God created the universe, but now science offers a more convincing explanation." He said, "What I meant by we should know the mind of God is, we would know everything that God would know if there were a God, which there isn't. I'm an atheist." The scientist took a pragmatic view of what happens to the brain and body after death. He said, "I regard the brain as a computer, which will stop working when its components fail." He told the Guardian, "There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark." Now, what a sad thing this is, that a man with such a great mind should miss the obvious, that there is a creator God. Other scientists who do similar research, others have come to the conclusion there must be a designer God. This cannot just have happened. And by contrast here, the Apostle Paul purposely exalts King Jesus to magnify him in our minds. Paul teaches us that God the Father created all things through his Son. Creation did not come to pass independent from Christ, but through Christ, and in him resides all the creative power, and in him and by him All things were created. Friends, we need a magnified view of Christ. We need to constantly be exalting in Him in our minds. All things, the earth, the universe, the stars, the sun, the moon, came into being in Christ. For He is before all things, eternally the Son of God in glory. In the book of Proverbs we read, I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was an ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth, while as yet He had not made the earth or the fields or the primeval dust of the world. God the Father has so ordained that His Son, existing eternally, should be the center, the sustainer of creation. Christ not only creates, but He sustains. As in Him all things consist, all things are held together in Christ. And not only are we saved in Christ Jesus, but the whole fact that this earth is a livable earth is because it is held together under our Creator God in Christ Jesus. He is the wisdom of God, the giver and sustainer of life. He orders all things in creation by His own appointment, yet according to the perfect will of God the Father. Creation itself is a most remarkable tool of God to remind us of His almighty power. The beauty of the earth in which we live. Oh, do you not know that creation is the greatest tourist attraction in all the world? There's nothing that attracts people more than creation. They do not recognize it as God's creation, but the beauty of the earth is the great attractor for tourism. Now, how do we look at beauty? How do we look at creation? Do we look at creation and think, wow, that's amazing? To look at beauty with a natural eye impresses us. But to view beauty as a believer has a much greater impact, because to view beauty as a believer not only impresses us, but it assures our faith for praise. I remember once in Switzerland, we were on a walk and We were walking along this path through the mountains, and we looked through this valley, and the view was what was so beautiful. It overwhelmed us. We just had to praise God and pray and praise God. It was so glorious and so wonderful. And Christ is its creator. As the hymn writer said, loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, Spirit breathing from above, Thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am His and He is mine. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green, something lives in every hue, Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs all flow, flowers with deeper beauty shine, since I know, as now I know, I am His and He is mine. Oh, Christ has the whole world in His hands. He has the universe, He has space, He has the stars, He has the galaxies, He has time, He has light years in His hands. Christ is the creator of that which is immensely great, but that which is infinitesimally small, where you need the most powerful microscope to discern it. Christ is the creator of the big and the little. Don't ever let us be in this church limited in our thinking about the Lord Jesus, but ever increasing in our understanding. And the next picture in the gallery, He is the head of the church. Two more pictures, then we will conclude. Verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. He is the head of the church. Here the church is described as a body. By way of illustrating the many members with different functions, he is the head, the sustainer of the universe, the head and the sustainer of the church. Paul says that he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. And then later on, he says to the same church at Ephesus, speak the truth in love. You may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. You're growing up in Christ. That is what true Christian growth is. It's growing up in the head, Christ Jesus. And later on, Paul, in this letter to the Colossians, says about the danger of not relating to Christ as our head. And he says, let no one cheat you. If you look in chapter 2 and verse 18, let's just turn to chapter 2, verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. That was the whole danger being faced by the church. He is the beginning and giver of natural life in creation as the eternal firstborn Son of God. He is the beginner and giver of spiritual life as the firstborn from the dead, now the eternal Son of Man. You see, while others before him were raised from the dead, they died again. But Christ was the first to be raised by his own power, taken upon himself a glorified body to die no more. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the pioneer of the wonderful power and work of resurrection. Christ, as the firstborn from the dead, gives resurrection life spiritually to all that believe in him. He is the resurrection, he is the life, and he will give glorified bodies to his people on resurrection day. And the final picture in our gallery is in verse 19. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. He is the preeminent one. Nothing can be clearer in this verse to teach that Christ-centered thinking is what pleases the Father. It has pleased the Father that in all fullness should dwell in Christ. He is the way to the Father. He is the one in whom the Father is well pleased. And to exalt Christ is to exalt the Father and manifest the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Christ is the head of creation. He is the head of the church. The heretics taught that God the Father mediated his power through angelic intermediaries, bypassing Christ and the Holy Spirit. That Christ was just one of many sources through which God worked. But a biblical understanding is that God the Father mediates his power through his Son and by his Holy Spirit. It is a triune display of power, wherein the triune God is working perfectly in harmony. And so Paul rightly gives Christ his place in our understanding. All fullness dwells in Christ. He is all-sufficient as Creator, Savior, and Lord. Oh, friends, it's so liberating to be taught by the Apostle Paul to simply look to Christ, to grow in him, to know him and the power of his resurrection, to learn of him. As the hymn writer said, a fullness resides in Jesus our head and ever abides to answer our need. The Father's good pleasure has laid up in store a plentiful treasure to give to the poor. Whatever distress awaits us below, such plentiful grace will Jesus bestow. It still shall support us and silence our fear, for nothing can hurt us while Jesus is near. So these verses are Christ-centered. They're meant to magnify him in our minds. And we are to have an increasingly high views of Jesus Christ. And this will impact upon us positively and graciously. It will impact upon our life. It will impact upon our behavior. It will impact upon our theology. It will impact upon our demeanor. It will impact upon our attitude. It will invigorate us. Do not allow Christ to be dumbed down by the prevailing trends, but rather in him, all the fullness should dwell. And it pleases the Father it should be so. If we want to please the Father, we learn of the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Let's turn to our hymn books and read.